Today we will be in Psalm 119 again. We have verses 129 through 144. 129 through 144. And one of the each time I'm going to a paragraph, I'm trying to think, okay, what's the benefit that God's Word's giving me this time? Again, when we first started, it's easy for people to kind of dismiss Psalm 119 because the whole thing's about what? Okay, he's being persecuted, but what's the whole psalm of Psalm 119 about? The Word, right? So some people look at it and go, well, it's just so repetitive. So one of the things we talked about is, yes, the forest, obviously, is all about the Word, but each tree gives you a different perspective of the Word. And so we want to take time to examine each tree. I know I've joked before, sometimes it feels like we're examining each leaf. But the point being, don't mistake that you understand the whole. It's about the Word, that you understand the parts as well. So that's why we're taking such a time to go through here. We only have a couple more weeks, and then we'll move on to our next subject, which I can tell you about a little later. But in Psalm 119, verse 129, what I want to talk about today is if you devote yourself to Scripture, if you devote yourself to reading this, if you devote yourself to not just understanding but applying this, one of the things that God's Word will give you is a righteous desire. God's Word will give you a righteous desire. And first I want to show you in the first three verses that it'll give you a righteous desire for the Word of God. You will notice more of a desire for the Word of God. I know it sounds odd, so if I study the Bible, I'll like the Bible. So, well, yes. Wouldn't it be a terrible day if you studied it and didn't like it? Like, what'd you find that you didn't like? What'd you come across? So all of you know what I'm getting at. When you finally break down and devote yourself to studying Scripture, you're always thankful you did it. And you always wish you had more time. But obviously sometimes it's hard to find the discipline to do it. So look at verse 129 through 131. You will receive a righteous desire for the Word of God. Look what he says, your testimonies are wonderful. Just before we keep going, here's a leaf for you. When he says your testimonies, when you think about a testimony, what do you think about? A story, okay? And what's the point of the story, usually? Now, most of y'all are thinking of testimony in church, and that's totally fine. But there's also another testimony. What is it? In court, right? And what are they asking you to do? To bear, yeah, tell us what happened. Bear witness, right, to the facts. And so in one sense, you can see why I call Scripture wonderful, because they are the testimonies of God. They bear witness to God. What is he like? What does he do? What does he require? And so because Scriptures are his testimony, they bear witness about him. They're wonderful. And look at the result. Therefore, my soul, what? What does he mean by keeps them? Obeys them, right? So let me ask you this. What can we learn about the relationship between your view of Scripture and obedience to Scripture? Because I want you to see this conclusion without just the preacher being, you know, hard on everybody. Look, what does it say here? Why does he keep the Scriptures? Why does he obey Scriptures? Because he thinks they're wonderful, right? So what can I assume about someone who doesn't care about obeying Scripture? Yeah, you just aren't convinced this is wonderful. Right? Now, it may be a believer who just needs some help. Most likely, you're going to be running into unbelievers. Their priority for the day isn't to do what the Bible says, because they don't care about the God of the Bible or the Bible that God has given us. But notice that relationship. If you're convinced that God has spoken, how could you respond any other way? I mean, think about that. If we really thought this is actually God's word, like, I really do believe God. I mean, it sounds, if you start thinking about it, it sounds kind of sci-fi-ish, a little weird, right? Because we just take it for granted. But if we really believe that there is a God who created everything, and he actually spoke and had it recorded and preserved, and I'm reading it, how could you respond any other way? Again, this is why we keep trying to get back to your theology, your mind, if you will. I can see in your actions, and this helps you see why, I can see in your actions what's going on in your brain. Most of the time. Sometimes you could trick me, sometimes I could be wrong, I get that. But most of the time, though, he says here, my whole person or my soul keeps your word because he finds them wonderful. Look at verse 130. The unfolding or opening of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. If you want light in your house, what do? Most of us flip a switch, right? If you don't have electricity, what do? Open the blinds, okay? Now, if you're living in this day, there weren't a lot of windows. So what do you think you do? I'm sorry, say that again. Say it loud. Light a candle, okay? So let's say I want natural light to come in, and I don't have a lot of windows. What do? The door, right? Yeah, so when he talks about scriptures being opened, picture a door here. That would be the way that they would get light to come in. And so you see that the scriptures are intended to be opened. And I don't mean this. It's not what I mean. What I mean is opened as in understood. That the more understanding you get, the more light begins to shine. And so you will. Look at this. And this is common in Psalms. But what is the light? I know we could attach a lot of different meanings to it, but he explains it. And the first line, he says, the unfolding or the opening of your words give light. What is that light? What's the second part? Call that light. Yeah, it imparts understanding to the simple. And so here, when scriptures are opened, and I don't mean just physically opened, I mean understood, when you start to understand scripture, light begins to shine. Well, what is that light? It's more understanding. So again, you can see he gives understanding to the what or the who? The simple. And I hesitated to even say this because I want to be careful. I understand God made us all different. I understand God made everyone. There were people in seminary I remember thinking, I don't care how hard I try, I'm not gifted like they are, right? So I get it. We're all created differently. At the risk of contradicting that, I want to, just in years of not just being a Christian, but even in some sort of ministry, I feel like more often people mistake simplicity for laziness. It's like, hey, could you read this? Well, no, I'm just a simple person. I don't know if that's what that means. I think you just don't like working. And so again, I'm not trying to be hard on people. I get we have different IQs, we have different levels of work. I get that. But don't mistake not wanting to work hard for something for just being a simple person. Here, scripture needs to be opened by who? Simple people. Does that make sense? So usually I hear someone go, well, I'm just a simple person as a reason to not try to open up scriptures more. Here, it's telling me that it's the simple people that need scripture opened up. Does that make sense? So if you go, well, hey, I'm just a simple person, excellent. The Bible is for you. And it intends to not leave you as simple as you are right now. That is what he's saying here. When scriptures are unfolded, light shines in and it imparts understanding to the person. Imagine, if you will, I used to do this with my grandma. We would have movie and pizza day. That was just kind of what we did. And usually we would go to the matinee because it's a whole lot cheaper. So I know like the one in Salina, if you can catch a matinee there, at least on a Saturday, it's like $4, okay? Way cheaper than whatever you have at evening or whatever. What do you notice most when you exit a theater at like 2:30 in the afternoon? It is incredibly bright. Like, this is blinding. I didn't realize how dark it was, right? You don't have to be an expert in how the sun shines and everything to go, this light is bright, and it is shining everything right now. In one sense, I want to encourage you, you do not have to be a biblical scholar to catch light from the Bible, right? You have lived your entire life in darkness. The smallest bit of light is going to be blinding and illuminating and helpful. I mean, there's things I never even saw before. Are you getting as much light as possible? Probably not, but some is blinding, if you will. Think of when you first got saved, all the things you noticed in your life. And then little by little over years, there's new things that you start to notice. The example I've always heard before as well is, you know, if you open a curtain, and Haddon and Owen love to play with this, so I'm not telling on how clean our house is or anything, but when you open the curtain, what can you see floating in the light that comes in? Yeah, they love to do like this, right? And so the idea is we wouldn't see that if the light wasn't coming in. And so here, that's the benefit of Scripture. Why do you have a righteous desire for Scripture? Because they're wonderful. They bear witness to God. Verse 130, they give me understanding. There are things you understand about life that come from God's word. Like, think about that. If you rejected God's word, there's certain basic things about life you would reject. Now, common grace may mean you still would hold to it, but wouldn't know why. I get that. But look at our society. I mean, look at people around you who reject the Bible, and just debt reigns, divorce reigns, adultery, marriages, you know, just homosexuality in general, wicked leaders. I mean, look at all the things that reign when the word's rejected. And that's the idea here, is people love darkness. If I'm a believer, I've been called into the light. The word gives me more light, more understanding. Verse 131, look what he does. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. And this is something that hit me, I guess it was Friday morning. I was thinking, I usually read this and I go, he loves the Bible because of what it is. Like, what is the Bible? Why do you love it? Tell me what it is. You go ahead. It's God's word, right? What else is it? Not besides God's word, but just describe it. It's a roadmap, right? It helps me know what to do in life. It's instruction. It points the way, right? I usually, when I think about why I love God's word, I try to think about what it is. And I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying I'm catching on to Psalm 119 now. I think he's doing something a little bit more than that. It's not just I love it because of what it is. I also love it because I've experienced it and it's awesome. It's both. I'm not saying pick one over the other. Think about it. I don't have to convince someone that a restaurant's very good if they went there and they loved it, right? And go, well, why do you love that restaurant? Well, they could name all the cooks and the food, and they could also say, and I've eaten it and it's great. I mean, all those reasons don't contradict one another. And so when I was thinking about why do I love Scripture, obviously it's God's word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's been preserved for us by God. I mean, there's a lot of reasons intrinsically that I love God's word. There's also a lot of reasons just practically that I've experienced. I mean, think of how ignorant I would be if I hadn't lived by it the way I did. Even as far as I've fallen, think of if I had fallen further. I mean, think of yourself right now. Think of principles in your life that you use because the Bible says so, and you go, I'm really glad I have that. And so again, I want to encourage you not to be too scared of, you know, pragmatic things every now and then. Obviously, we need to be careful, but it's also, he loves Scripture because here he is in a foreign land being persecuted, and he still sees the benefits of it. He sees these wicked people who reject it. God's word is to be loved, and once you experience it, you will love it as well. Here's what I want to do, though. I know that we are going to be short on time. I want to read this for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Hold your spot in 119. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I think this is going to be helpful. What I don't want to do is create this understanding that we just roll our sleeves up, dig in, and we'll get all these benefits from the Bible. Because in that Psalm 119 passage, we'll get back to it, he starts turning and asking God to be gracious to him. And sometimes it's easy for us because the Bible is plain. There are difficulties, but for the most part, it's pretty simple to read and get what he's talking about. When Jesus says, don't murder, that doesn't take a rocket scientist, right? The idea is sometimes we can think, well, then I understand it just because I understand it. And that person doesn't because they won't work hard. Or that person doesn't because their IQ may be low. And I want to throw all that out of the way. I want to read this. This is going to be a long section, okay? I'm going to read 118 through the end of chapter 2. It's going to be long, I promise you. But the point is, never forget, if you understand anything that's true about the Bible, it's only because God has revealed it to you, okay? Let me prove it. I'm just going to read very few comments, if any. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of God, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in wisdom In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might, what? Boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. I want to pause there. Again, when John went through this in 1 Corinthians, pointed out very clearly, I think this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. This is not about heaven. I always hear this verse quoted about heaven. You know, you can't imagine how great it's going to be. I really can't, but that verse doesn't say this. This verse is talking about the wisdom you have. It wasn't because you went and sought it. It wasn't because you went and studied for it and gained it. It was because God gave it. Look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now here's the kicker. Listen to this. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I want to read that longer section just to impress on you this fact that whatever wisdom you gain from God's word, obviously the means can be good teachers, the means can be hard study, the means can be memorization, but the cause of it all is God being gracious to you and opening your eyes. It's not because you just decided to work harder than Hitler. That's not the point. It wasn't like the other 11 were just better at life than Judas, and so Judas turned out the way he did, and they turned out the way they did. You remember when Peter confessed who Jesus was? What did Jesus say back to him? Flesh and blood has not what? Has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. He didn't go, way to go, Peter, way to study hard. Probably true. Peter probably did all that. But he gave credit where it was. God revealed this to you. So again, if you are struggling for time in prayer, I would encourage you, just think about all the right things you know and thank God for it. Anytime you ever have a good thought, a right thought, where you read the Bible and go, hey, I thought that, and the Bible confirms it, that's awesome. Thank God for it. Because by nature, we are people who are ignorant in our minds, dead in our spirits, if you will, darkened in our understanding. So I wanted to read that. You can go back to Psalm 119. We will have to fly through the rest of this. But I wanted to read that just to emphasize, as we read this psalmist here, when he talks about the benefits of God's word, and he talks about the hard work involved, I'm not negating that, but I'm also not negating the fact that it's only because God is gracious and God gives you understanding that you understand it as well. Verse 132, this is why I kind of put it in there. So first, you see you have a desire for the word of God. Second, notice a desire for the God of the word. Verse 132, now he's talking to God. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Let me ask you this. When it says, turn to me, God, I want to get you thinking, okay? Probably on a different level than you're used to. Can God turn? We just read that and we don't stop and think about it, but turn to me, God. Oh, sorry, I was looking at China. Let me look at you now. Like, is that how God functions? So what does he mean? When you read things like this, they're called different things. Most often they're called anthropomorphism, right? We're describing some human thing to God to help us understand something. When you want someone to turn to you, what are you asking them to do? Yeah, pay attention to me, right? Mama, 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 mama. Like, okay, what do you want? Like, I mean, that's not that idea, but the idea is turn to me and pay attention to me, right? So again, when you pick up on stuff like that, start thinking, okay, well, what does this mean? Because God doesn't turn. So look what he says, turn to me and what? I want you to pay attention to me and be what? Gracious to me. And look at the promise he has. As is your way with those who love what? Your name. And I know I said I gotta go faster, but I gotta ask you this. I can shortchange the rest of it. Is it possible for someone to love being involved with and going to church and not love God? Yes. So what are some of the things that people might love about church without actually loving God? And there's a reason I wanna say this. What are some of the things that are just benefits of church that people might actually love and they don't actually love God? All right, what'd you say? All right, typically, I know that the rumor is there aren't, but typically there are nice people at church, right? I don't know what church these people are going to. It's like one out of every 2,000 people is rude and the church is rude all of a sudden, but there's typically very nice people at church, right? Typically, are there bad apples? Sure, right? Judas was among the 12. I get it, right? But a lost person can love the fact that people are nice to them and help take care of them, help them move, help them with finances maybe. That doesn't take a saved person to love that. What other benefits might you have? What? Potlucks, right? It's not a spiritual gift to be hungry, right? Yeah, people might love to come to potlucks and go, I love that church. And you hear someone say, I love that church, and you go, well, that's awesome. They're a Christian. But you haven't asked why they love that church. Does that make sense? I love God. Well, their concept of God is people help me and they feed me. Does that make sense? What other things might there be? Say that again. It makes them, and it may actually have some residual goodness in their life. I mean, it doesn't take a saved person to be smarter with their money. You know, maybe they hear something in a sermon and go, hey, I should stop doing that. And then things work out a little better. And go, oh, I must be a Christian. See how easy it is to fall in love with the benefits of God rather than God? I even think about back home in Georgia. I asked one person why they came to our church. It was because of the music. And I get that can decide between churches, but that was all I ever heard them talk about. And the style. And it was never about the content. It was never about singing to God or just more than just music. Like they just loved good music, and our church had good music, so they loved our church. I'm not saying choosing music is bad. That's another illustration. My reason for saying this is look at this. Don't miss this. Verse 132, turn to me or pay attention to me. Be gracious to me, as is the way with all those who love potlucks or fellowship. It's your name, you. Like, what marks you as a believer is you love God, not just the benefits of God. There's a very thin line there. It doesn't take any ounce of spirituality to like good things, right? Someone wants to help you, and you go, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't accept help. That's not how it works, right? Here, he's saying the promise is for those who love God. God is to be your love, not just the benefits of God. And when it says his name, it's referencing all he is and all he does. Look at verse 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Again, every now and then you'll get these little pocket prayers that I would suggest hanging on to. Verse 133 is one of them. You're walking in the checkout line, right? And you're prone to gossip, and those magazines scream at you. Lord, keep steady my steps. You're at the movie theater, and you know there's going to be advertisements for movies that you don't want to watch, but during the one you do want to watch. Lord, keep steady my steps. Or maybe you're going to be going around someone who's prone to push your button, if you will, right? Lord, keep steady my steps. Just help me stay obedient. And look at the second part. Let no iniquity gain dominion over me. So here he is praying to God that he would honor him. Verse 134, redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. Let me ask you this. Has he been keeping God's precepts while being persecuted? Yes. So what does he mean? Release me from this persecution and I'll keep your precepts. What does he mean by that, you think? Do you think persecution might hinder obedience a little bit? Do you think they offered them time for sacrifice? It's one thing to honor God in my heart. It's another one to do what he said. Like, I'm go sacrifice, do these prayers, and read scripture. Like, it's one thing. Persecution can stifle it, right? In one sense, because they literally won't let you. Let's just say they throw you in a prison. Well, now you're not going to be able to go to church. Let's just bring it to our time. So it's not you being disobedient. It's just they're prohibiting you from doing it. In one sense, he's saying, my obedience now will only increase if you would just get me out of this persecution. And one of the things I wrote down here is we all, from time to time, seem to suffer from this greener grass mentality, right? Okay, I know I'm not doing the best now, but once January hits, it's going to be great. Or I know I'm not eating well now, but next Monday, Monday's always the start day, right? Or, you know what, I haven't read my Bible very well. It's October. I might as well wait for January 1. When January 1 hits, I will be the Bible reading champion of the world. Right? And we always think, well, I'll just start obeying later. That's not the psalmist's attitude. I'm obeying here and now, but Lord, if you would relieve me from this, I'll obey even more. Again, don't wait on your obedience for the right circumstances, because I promise you they'll never come. We'll always find some reason that our obedience must be delayed, not for the psalmist. 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Again, God doesn't have a face. So what is he saying when he says, make your face shine upon me? What does that mean? Do what? Your presence. And God's presence is either going to be there to judge or to bless. Which one do you think he wants? Yeah, Lord, look at me, approve of me. Like, I want you to, in one sense, I want your face to be beaming with what you see. Does that make sense? Like, I want you to be a approval of what you see in me. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. And this is the connection that I want you to see. Verse 132, he says, pay attention to me and be gracious to me. Verse 135, approve of me. And notice what it's connected to. And teach me your statutes. For the psalmist, there was no contradiction in saying, I want to know God better and I want to know his word better. Because he knew that was how God was revealing himself. And so his prayer for God to be gracious to him, his prayer for God to have his face shine on him, his prayer for God to pay attention to him was for God to help him understand scripture better. And then lastly, 136, we've said that scripture will give you a righteous desire for the word of God, the God of the word. And then this last one is interesting. It's the enemies of God. Notice this, verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears. Why is this psalmist crying? Think of, just before we read the end of it, I know you probably already peeked at it. What are some, like, decent reasons he probably could be crying? If he finished his sentence with something else, what would you read and go, oh, I get that? He's being persecuted, right? I think that warrants a couple tears. I'm okay with that. Someone comes killing all our tribe and destroying our city and temple. I'm okay if you cry, right? Maybe he's had some friends and family members who have been killed. There's all those kind of reasons. Maybe he's just tired of what's going on. Lord, I'm sick and tired of what's going on, and he just can't hold it back. Look what he does in verse 136. My eyes shed streams of tears. Why? because people do not keep your law. What does this reveal about his ultimate desire in life? Do what? Absolutely. That God would be honored out of obedience to his word, right? I mean, think of all the reasons he could be crying. And I'm not saying he never did about those things. But here he's pointing out, it bothers me that they don't obey your word, not just because I'm trying to argue with them and I can't win this argument. It bothers him, I think, doubly, because God's not honored. Anytime anyone's disobedient, God's not honored. And I know what their future holds. I mean, we feel this kind of the way he does when it's friends and family members, right? When you have a family member who may even say they're a Christian, but their life, they don't have any concern for honoring Scripture. But he's saying it about his enemies. These are people who are persecuting him. And he's still saying, I weep over the fact that they don't keep your word. Now, in the next paragraph, he's going to talk about zeal that consumes him as well. So I'm not saying that has to, if you weep over them, you should never have a zeal over anger for them. I'm not saying that. But what we see here is this broken-hearted psalmist, if you will, because he cares so much that God's word be honored. When he sees other people not honoring it, it brings him to tears. So we see here that Scripture will give you a righteous desire for the word of God, the God of the word, and even the enemies of God. But look at this. It also gives you a righteous standard. Look at verse 137. We'll start this next paragraph here. We'll go a little quicker, obviously. But it gives you a righteous standard. Think, if you will, again, people misunderstand this argument about, you're saying atheists can't be good people. That's not what we're saying. We just say you have no reason for it. That's all we're saying. You can't defend why good is better than evil. You can't defend why I shouldn't kill you right now or why I shouldn't steal your money. You may believe I shouldn't, but you can't defend it. Their worldview has no basis. And here, what we're saying is God's word gives us our understanding of righteousness. There is a sense to where, as we as Christians submit to what God says, and the reason certain things are right and certain things are wrong is because God said it. Now, most of the time, we agree, right? Don't murder. Oh, I like that one. Good. Glad you said that one, God. Don't cheat on your spouse. Another great one, right? But sometimes there's some awkward ones that I don't really know that I like that. But I know it's good because he said it, but I don't know that I would have come up with that one. Take issues like church discipline, right? Those are not ones we would really come up with ourselves. Take issues surrounding divorce, certain rules that God's given, and you go, you know what? If I had my way, I would probably do this, but I know what God said, and I know what's right now. I was thinking wrong. So we think about this. God's word gives us our righteous standard. Look at verse 137. The reason it does that is because the first two verses here, God's word reflects himself. God's word reflects himself. 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. I mean, in one sense, what do you expect him to say besides righteous things if he's righteous? Like, you expect me to be wrong every now and then, right? I hope so. You expect me to say things I probably shouldn't in conversation sometimes. Like, if I did, you wouldn't go, I can't possibly. He's a sinner. I didn't know that. I mean, you should expect sinners, if we're going to say that, we all sin, you should expect to see some every now and then, right? Shouldn't be that shocking. Now, not that we love it, I'm just saying, it's not like God said what I said. And that's the point here. He's righteous, and so when he speaks, he only speaks righteous things. And that's why the word is righteous, because of its author. He speaks purity. He speaks righteousness. The Bible will be wrong as soon as God's wrong. I mean, think about that for a second. That's your view of inerrancy. The Bible will make an error as soon as God makes an error. 138, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and faithfulness. Those two go hand in hand. The reason you trust God or faithfulness is because he's righteous. I mean, think of a wicked leader right now. What's Rocket Man's name? Kim Jong-un, yeah. How much do you trust him? Right? I've never seen him, but I don't even trust him as far as I could throw him, right? I mean, wicked leaders, you don't trust them because there's no righteousness there. Here we see God being righteous as worthy of all trust, but not just the fact that God's word gives us a righteous standard because it reflects him, but look at 139 through 142. It also reflects his faithfulness. Look at this, 139. My zeal consumes me, because my foes forget your words. Again, this is, we just read, it causes him to weep. Well, it also causes him to be a little zealous. Remember, Jesus even cleared the temple out twice. Zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. There is righteous anger. It's just 98% of the time is sinful anger we deal with. But anyway, I won't tell on us that much. Look at verse 140. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Again, he just keeps talking about how faithful and how trustworthy, if you will, that the scripture is, because the God who wrote it is. Your view of scripture, I'm not saying you should view scripture as God, but your view of scripture should be as high as your view of God, because he wrote it. How righteous is God? Well, then this can't be any less than that. How trustworthy is God? Well, this can't be any less than that. That's what he's getting at. Look at verse 140. Your promise is well tried. It's the idea here. When they hand Olympians gold medals, what do? What's the pretty typical thing they do? Do what? Yeah, when they hand them gold, though, what do? Yeah. Well, some of them kiss it. Some of them bite it, right? Why do you think they bite it? Did you give me chocolate? Like, you know. although, I don't know if you caught it last Olympics, one U.S. team received the women's medals or something. I don't know. Anyway, so they should check those, obviously. But the idea is they're checking it. It's just a routine thing. They're not really checking it, but you bite it to make sure it's real. And if it's real, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to keep it. Like, I'll keep this. It's real gold. Look what he says. Your promise is well tried, and so your servant loves it. It's like, every time I've ever tested God's word, I've only loved it more. And the reason I love it is because you can keep testing it all you want, keep trying it all you want. Listen, I give Cornerstone this challenge. Find anything in scripture that you should obey and obey it and tell me if it doesn't work out well. Now, obviously, we may disagree on what well means. Well, all my friends left me. Well, we'll have another discussion. But the idea here is it's well tried and tested, and so he loves it. The world considers him small and despised, yet he doesn't forget God's word. Even when he's being persecuted, it's worth trusting. Verse 142, your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Again, neither God nor his word will ever change nor be changed. And what I mean by that is God in and of himself doesn't change, and nothing outside of him can make him change. So if he is righteous, he will always be righteous. And if the word is righteous, there's nothing in it that will change, and there's nothing someone can come along and make it change. All of a sudden, someone gives you some new information one day, and you go, oh, that's the missing link. Now I know I shouldn't trust the Bible. That will never happen. Look, lastly, and again, I'm stretching this one a little bit, but I want you to see why I worded it the way I did. God's word gives you a righteous standard because it reflects him, it reflects his faithfulness, it also reflects his relevancy. What I mean by this is, how often have you heard someone say, I just want something relevant, don't give me the God talk, right? I don't want to study, I don't want to go to church, it's not relevant. They don't talk about relevant things, we talk about relevancy, right? Notice in verses 143 and 144, trouble and anguish. And then verse 144, you see forever. So we kind of have two different situations. He's being persecuted, and he's making a statement that's true of all eternity. Well, what is he saying? Look what he says in verse 143. Trouble and anguish have found me out. Again, probably persecution. It could even be persecution from righteous people. If my understanding of when this is written is wrong, it could even, I mean, think about yourself. In times, there's times where you have taken a righteous stand, and even people who claim to be Christians have persecuted you, right? Ridiculed you for what you do. So I don't want to make too big a deal out of that, but it is some form of persecution. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. The reason I said it reveals his or reflects his relevancy is this. Often, when we get in hard times, we're tempted to abandon the Bible and seek God. Does that make sense? Someone goes, I've just been praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. Well, have you been studying and reading? No, I've just been seeking God. And we kind of divorce the two. Well, again, if God is righteous and his word is righteous, it's through this that I seek him. Well, when I'm in trouble and anguish, this is exactly what I need. Look what he says. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. The way people are treating me aren't my delight. What I read and hear and what I do is my delight. Like, your word is my delight, because your word is how I know who you are, how you want me to react, what you say I should think. That's why it's my delight. So I say relevancy because even in times of persecution, God's word is his delight. It's relevant even then. Look at 144. Your testimonies are righteous how long? Yeah, not just one time in one society. Like, oh, that was good for them back then, but we've been enlightened now. We have computers. That's not what Scripture is. Scripture's not one and done. It has no expiration date, if you will. It wasn't written to this audience, and then they should just ball it up and throw it away. He says, even in 143, times of persecution, but 144, forever. He says, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. And the idea seems to be live as far as I was created to live. And this is what's so sad. I'm growing in this, I feel like. When I see someone wrapped up in such a terrible lifestyle, what you name it, whatever terrible lifestyle you want to name, I see it, I'm starting to notice, not always, but sometimes my first reaction is, man, that's not why they were created. Like, they weren't created to think that way. They weren't created to act that way. They weren't created to be around those people. They weren't created. You are functioning so far outside the way you were created. And why is it they function that way? What are they rejecting? Yeah, the Creator and his word, right? And it's sad to see, because I'm convinced we were created by God, and we function best when we function how God told us to function. So when I see someone reject that and function however they want to function, it saddens me, because you're never going to find what you're looking for. Obviously, there's also that idea I spoke of earlier, that God's not glorified in it. But I used to just think, man, what a fool. Look at them. Like, what are they thinking? It's like, now I pairing 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 with what we're reading here, I'm trying to think, God, thank you for being gracious to me and opening my eyes and not leaving me in darkness where I was and loved it. Thank you for changing my heart and opening my eyes. God, help me be a way that you would open their eyes. They are in darkness. Like, what they do in life makes sense to them. You ever looked at someone and what they did, you go, what are they thinking? Well, Ephesians 4 says their minds are darkened in their understanding. They're not thinking the right way. That's part of their problem. He says, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. I just wrote down here, all humans will live only when they live in light of God's word. Again, what happened when the first two people didn't do what God told them to do? Adam and Eve, what happened? Yeah, we call it the fall, right? We don't call it the enlightenment. We call it the fall. Adam and Eve didn't do what they were created to do, honor and obey God. There was a sense where God created them and they owed God their obedience. He created them. And they didn't function that way, and it's been disaster since then. And so again, we see this here, that it's only when you study, sit under, and absorb these commandments that you truly live, as the psalmist says. You will live your best life now. Sorry. You will live your best life now, I promise, if you will live according to what your Creator says, rightly understood, right? Because he would think he does. I promise you. And things may not work out the way you think they should, but we've even got promises for that, that they're working out the way that they should. And they're working out for your ultimate good and what? And God's ultimate glory. When everything's wrapped up, let's just say, let's make it fun. In 23 years, right, things are wrapped up and you're in heaven. Not all things, but things are wrapped up. 1,023 years, let's go there. Things are wrapped up, right? You will have lived life and God will have run your life in one sense in a way that could not have resulted in more glory for him and more good for you. And that includes every good, bad thing, every mountain, every valley, every trial, every tempt, everything. You've got to be convinced of that, or you will crumble. So again, sit under God's word, and you will not only receive a righteous standard in your thinking, but you will receive a righteous desire in your life. You will desire God, his word. You'll have a right desire for his enemies, if you will. You'll understand what righteousness is. You will think the right way, and you'll live the right way.